there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. I'm excited to dive into the second part of this little mini-series. Before we do that, I want to just share with you that there's going to be a podcast coming out this next week that goes along with this. There's so much. I mean, that was the hard thing for Aaron in particular. Leading worship and doing that is a huge part of he and his wife's life.
That's right.
And trying to fit everything that God would have us know about worship into a couple of messages is very difficult. So I'm looking forward to doing that podcast. Aaron is our worship leader here, and his wife Crystal is the one who was singing just a little bit before, and they have been such a blessing to our church. He was a English teacher for years, and I think he knew that going into full-time ministry wasn't was as hard as teaching junior high, because it's pretty much the same thing, right? Yeah. But I'm excited we get to do this together. You know, next week we start a series called Battle for the Mind, and I'm excited about that series as we go into our life groups and teaching people how to think biblically is so important in today's culture. So much deception. So I'm looking forward to that. Last week, Craig opened up here at Post Falls with the issue of worship. What is it? The act of worship is to ascribe worth to God. To say, you are worthy, and to worship is to, it has some spiritual connotations, to surrender, to magnify, to lift up, but it also has something to do with your position, that you're bowing before, literally to lay on your face before God and to say, you are amazing, you are awesome, you are Lord. And so we talked about that last week, and we talked about the personal aspect of worship. And this week we're talking about the corporate aspect. There's both. Craig reminded us that abiding in Christ and worshiping the Lord privately is something that every believer, every disciple of Jesus learns to do. It's another way of saying the word abiding. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's really the reason why we're starting this year off with this subject. I think you guys can come to the conclusion by now, as you look at the last year, how many of you are glad we're going into a new year? Yeah. But looking back and seeing where we've come and seeing how the dominoes fall and then trying to figure out where they're going, first of all, we don't have the power to know for sure. We're just promised today. We're to live, not worry about tomorrow, but do what the Lord would have us do today. But as you line it up, you're like, wow, okay. Unless the Lord does something pretty spectacular, it's going in a tough direction, which means that it's going to have an impact on us. The reason we're talking about abiding and worshiping the Lord right now is we're hoping that you will set up a pattern in your life that will give you the ability to praise God and see the things that he's doing in your life that are good without getting distracted, without worshiping the created things rather than God and giving him glory. We want you to do that if the things go well. And listen, the last year was tough. There were still some things that went well. So we can expect that there are good times and bad times coming. We want to be able to, in the good times, stay on course, but in the bad times, which we can look at and go, wow, the economy, all the stuff, the world's going kind of nuts. There's probably some things that are going to happen this year that will be outside of our control and could be a major bummer. Would you agree? But with God's help, if we're worshiping him, we're going to have the strength and the stability to have light ourselves, the ability to see and to see good things as well. But we'll also be able to withstand the tough things. So we're saying this is what we're hoping you're going to do. We're challenging you at a time when people make resolutions and they think about and reflect on their life that this will become a priority. Worshiping individually. Craig said this, when you worship individually, it changes what happens when you come together to worship corporately. Worshiping individually is that, okay, God, I'm seeing you. I'm seeing how big you are. I'm seeing how amazing you are. I'm seeing what you did for me. I'm seeing the grace that you gave me. And now, when I come to worship corporately, it's not so much about me and I. That, you know, you could tell you've been worshiping self a lot when every time you go into a place, the first question you ask is, what do I get out of this? And what do I like about it? And me, me, me. Why didn't anybody greet me? Why didn't somebody take care of me? Me, me, me. I like this. I like that. Why are they singing that song? I don't like that song. Why are they preaching that sermon? I didn't get it. Is it me, 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 I? You can tell you haven't been spending much time with God when that is your aspect. But when you come and you worship the Lord, and when you come together and it becomes like, wow, God's doing something here. God wants to say something to me. God wants to use me to fill in holes. God wants to use me to minister to people. When you start seeing things from God's perspective, it changes what happens when we meet. This week, we are talking about corporate worship, and corporate worship is God's idea. And so Aaron and I are going to walk through some points and some things to think about today. But number one, he's going to address this issue. Corporate worship is commanded, and the one who commands it gets to define it. So Aaron?
Thanks, Jim. It's a real honor just to be able to play a part in communicating on this subject in this series. Again, like Jim said, last week, Craig talked about the personal and the private worship, which sets up the corporate or congregational worship. And for me, maybe it's the former English teacher inside, but I kind of start with this question. If last week what we talked about is true, that I can and do have access to the Father because of what Christ did, and now I have the Holy Spirit living in me, if I can abide on my own, then why should I be a part of a local congregation? And why should I make it a high priority? Why should I be a part of that regularly and with consistency? And so the three points that we're going to talk about today are, number one, that God commands it. Number two, that the early church, they actually practiced it. And thirdly, that it's actually a model when we do this regularly to a world that is lost. But let me start with that first point, the fact that God commands it. Maybe the most natural place to start when talking about worship, and we'll talk a lot about singing, which is obviously an element of it. It's not the only way that we worship, but when we do come together, it's something that we practice. We lift our voices. It's kind of a collective prayer set to a time signature. It's us committing these things and declaring these things one another and amongst one another. And so the place to start for me naturally is in the book of Psalms, which is just literally the book of songs or poems. And I think for myself, a lot of times I think about the Psalms and I think, well, they were things that David and other psalmists wrote. They were individual experiences with the Lord and things that were very personal, subjective to what they were going through at that time. But if you dig deeper, you'll actually see that a lot of the Psalms were for the church, for temple worship. They were things to be sung together. And if you don't believe me, let me use God's word to prove it and give you some examples of it. Psalm 149, verse 1, it says this, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." So that would be a place like this amongst other people who are believers in the Most High God. Psalm 9, verse 11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds." And I think of this as we do this together, as our voices are lifted, as we make this a habit or a pattern of getting together, it's kind of like if you throw a rock into a pond, and at first it immediately impacts the water, it's evident, but as it goes out farther and farther, the ripple effect shows that it actually has an impact far beyond the place where it struck the water. That's the same with us, as we see this verse that we're telling his deeds among the peoples, maybe the community, and going on to the nations. Psalm 21, verse 13 says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." This is a group declaration. It's a group of people like we just did and practiced just a few moments ago. We sang a song, "Yes, I will. I'll lift your name up. And even in the lowest valleys, I will praise your name." And so this psalm talks exactly about what the early church and even we to this day do. The last psalm here that I want to read for you is Psalm 34, verse 3. It says, "O come, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name." Say it with me. Together, right? So the question is, why together? Why is it important that we exalt his name together? And I think even in this verse, it actually kind of answers that question. If you think about the concept of magnification, and I'll admit, I'm not an expert on this, again, as an English teacher, so I looked this up on Google and spent like maybe 5 minutes on it, so that's the best I can offer you. But the truth is, you take a piece of glass, and it's not just any ordinary piece of glass, it's better if it's curved and it refracts the light in the way that it operates with your eye. But if you imagine that each and every one of us has kind of a frame, a way that we view the Lord, a way that we might give praise to him, magnification would actually make something look and appear a little bit larger. And so that'd be pretty good to get a closer look at something. But if you really wanted to do some damage, maybe, I don't know, burn an ant or something like that, you need a lot of lenses. And so as we come together, we get to do something far more important than burning an ant. But we get to take the light of the world, Christ Jesus, and we get to hold up our individual lenses and amplify, to magnify who he is to anyone who would listen. You might think or even say to yourself, well, those are Old Testament examples of that command to sing together congregationally. And as believers under a new covenant, how does that apply to us? And do we see examples of this command in the New Testament? And first of all, I would say that this conversation, as Jim alluded to earlier, is far bigger than we can deal with in 35, 40 minutes. Because what we do as believers is we don't look at the old covenant and say, well, that's irrelevant to me now because I'm under a new covenant. We understand that Christ came to fulfill the law. And even though some of those things don't apply to our access to the Father, there's a lot of activity that really we should look at and we should hold in high esteem. The way that even in temple worship, the honor for the Lord that they had. And so I want to give a few New Testament examples. Colossians 3, verse 16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And I want you to catch that in that verse there. It's as they sing together in these psalms and hymns, it's teaching and it's admonishing one another. It's, again, how we come together as a congregation. And part of our worship to the Lord is singing together. And part of it is spending that time in prayer and reflection and communion. It's listening attentively to his sermon. You know, it's been said before that regardless of how good the message is, rarely does anybody walk out of a service humming points to a sermon. And so it's so important that as we sing together, this is something that we take time every single week, every single series, thinking about the songs. What is the theology of the things that we're saying and singing together? Because these words really, really matter. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And one thing I love about that passage is it even kind of takes out maybe the excuse that we might sometimes make. It says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It seems to assume that there's a possibility that we might be physically singing, but there's not a melody happening at that moment. The melody is actually occurring in our heart, right? That's what the Lord wants to hear. He's not concerned with our tone. He's concerned with the place that our heart is in as we come to him with worship. Otherwise, we might just be singing words that are meaningless to us. And if you look at the entire breadth of Scripture, there are 400 references to singing, just general references about it. But there are 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing. So let me ask you this question. If you, maybe as a parent, I'm a parent, I have three young sons, ages 5 to 8. If you were to tell your kids something 50 times, And sometimes it does feel like that, right? If you were to tell them something 50 times, would it be important? Would it be something that they should listen to? Or if you, maybe as an employer, told an employee 50 times to do something, commanded, directed them to do something, and they didn't, would that person be working for you for much longer? I don't know. But my question is, if the Lord tells us all throughout Scripture, if he commands it, it must be pretty important. And like any other command, we don't obey so that we can get something. The blessings are a byproduct of our obedience. We don't turn it into this consumerism, God, I'll obey you if I get something nice from it. We obey him because he's the king. He's in charge. He's our Lord and our Savior. But as we do obey him, there are benefits. There are blessings to our obedience. Psalm 34 says this, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I think about the example of Moses in the Old Testament. When he came down from the mountain, he had spent time with the Lord, and it was evident because it showed on his face. He radiated. There was a sense that he had been somewhere special, and more importantly, with someone special. This is also what we see when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this idea of radiating the glory of God the Father. And so we have maybe a practical example of this. It looks like a pretty good snow season so far. So if you're a skier or a snowboarder, you're probably happy about that. If you're just someone that has to plow your driveway, maybe not as much. But we can usually tell by at least some point in the season who is the skier and snowboarder in our midst. Because they kind of get, after a nice sunny day, that awful-looking raccoon tan, right? It's a little bit hard to hide what you've been doing or where you've been spending your time. But I guess I would ask the question, what would it look like for us if it was so obvious on our faces that we radiated the goodness of God because we've been spending time in his presence? It was something that the early church absolutely did regularly, frequently, and Jim's going to talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I want you to look back with me at a passage that he read. Look back at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Look at that. Let's read that one more time. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So let it happen. Don't obstruct it, right? He says, let it happen. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So I want you to notice there's three aspects there. He says teaching. You know what teaching is. The reason we do what we do on our weekend services in part is the teaching of the word. That's what we're doing right now. Admonishment is more personal. That's like encouragement, admonishment. It's what happens in our life groups where you get to know people and we go, hey, let's talk about what we learned. Let's figure out how to apply that and in practical ways in our life. Let's encourage one another daily in relationship. That's why we do life groups. And then the singing, that's we do that here because it's outlined in the scripture. Now, Aaron and I were talking about this, and a lot of people will look at Christianity as God kind of lays out a whole bunch of things we can do, and it's kind of like a buffet. We get to pick and choose those we like on our plate based on our likes, our interests, our skill sets. We get to kind of pick and choose and create our own plate. And that's different than your plate because you're somewhat different and you have different preferences. I want you to know that that's not biblical at all. He's not saying here, you could do this, you could do the teaching, or you could do the admonishing in relationship, or you could do singing. He's saying this is what it looks like. Now, a lot of times people go, well, I don't like singing. You know, they're the ones that are like, hey, I'll stay out in the foyer and I'll come in when the music is over, so I can hear the preaching. Then there are those who will go, you know what? As soon as the singing is over, then I'm going to leave because I don't really like the teaching, which is why we put it in the middle. Songs, teaching, songs. You can't get away. Or, you know, it's pretty obvious, right? You come in, you go out. When it comes to doing life together. I don't really like going to church on the weekends because I don't like the teaching, and I don't like the music, so I'll just go to a life group where we'll do the fellowship part of relationally walking through Scripture that way. Let's do that. No. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's not a buffet, and God really isn't interested in us picking and choosing what kind of life we want to have. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He's saying, listen, this is what you need to do. I know how I made you. I know how it works. And Christianity isn't me coming along in your life and getting away from anything that you don't prefer. It's not an individual contract that you get to make out with God where you get to, you know, negotiate. This is what I like. What do you like? And what do I really have to do? And this is what I'm not willing to do. No, it's a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's been this gospel out there that says, if you receive Jesus, he's got a wonderful plan for your life. Just throw him on in your basket, in your life, and he'll just sit in there with everything else. And no, that's not the gospel at all. That's not the scriptures. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's the Savior. And like a good coach, a coach doesn't go, hey, I want all you guys to come out for the wrestling team. When you get here, how would you like me to train you? What rules would you like me to create for your own individual style of wrestling? And it isn't like, hey, well, would you like to run one lap or two laps? Would you like to practice for 30 minutes or 45 minutes? We wouldn't expect that. The coach knows what he's doing. He knows how he knows what the rules are. He knows what it takes to win. Our God is asking us to do something. Now, some of us might go, but Jim, I'm not a good singer. I don't like my singing. In fact, nobody would like my singing. Hey, I totally get that. I totally get that. This last Christmas, my little 4-year-old granddaughter, she loves to sing, and she loves, and she got a little karaoke machine that she carries around now. And she sat in the middle of the living room, everybody sitting around, and she got up on my little table, and she was just wailing. And I want you to know she didn't hit one note right. But we were all taking pictures because that was my granddaughter singing Jesus music off key. And it was the most precious music I ever heard. And I want you to know that compared to all of us in here, I mean, as great as Crystal and Aaron and Paul and our, you know, all of our singers are, you know, I would bet that they don't sound as good technically as the angels in heaven. Yet the scriptures say that God inhabits the praises of his people. It draws him. When we, as simple human beings, sing to the Lord. Now, I want you to know that all throughout scripture, people all throughout time have tried to create their own theology by taking passages out of context. Let me give you an example of one passage that Christians like to use to say, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to sing. It could be me and Jesus, in the woods with a couple of my friends, and it's all good. You know, the whole where two or three are gathered in my name comes from Matthew 18. And to take that verse and make that the church is to completely misuse and abuse the Bible itself. He's talking about when the elders get together and they come together to make a decision about disciplining somebody in the church, whether you put them in the church or out of the church based on their rebellion, where two or three elders come together to decide on the discipline of a person in the church. Then Jesus is with you. I'm not saying that he isn't with you with two or three people, but you can't use that passage to make up your own form of the church. And you can't do it here in this, this is John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus has just told her, you know, you've had 5 husbands. And of course, she's like, how do you know that? And you must be a prophet. And since you're a prophet, I have a question for you. We Samaritans, we worship in Samaria, but the Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? So Jesus says this in verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in the truth. So here's what they do with this passage. They go, see, we don't have to worship in Jerusalem, which means we don't have to worship in the church. No, Jerusalem didn't just signify a congregation of believers. It signified the sacrifices that had to be made every year, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, where the high priest was, where the Holy of Holies was. He's saying that Jesus is going to come and die on the cross, be the sacrifice once and for all. The Holy Spirit is going to come into your life. And rather than being formal, going through a formal process that the Jews had set up, that it was all kind of a landing strip for the plan of Jesus Christ who comes in and fulfills all that. But the entirety of Scripture is Jesus making disciples who he would send out to go and make disciples to begin the church in the New Testament. That leads to the verses that we've already read. The church gathering. It's the church in Colossae to the Colossians, the church in to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers who have now decided to follow Jesus and are scattered throughout the world. It's written to the church. And the church was founded in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, where Peter gets up and preaches the first sermon and 3,000 people are baptized. And you see the church being formed as it was directed by the apostles. Listen to this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, and to fellowship. They got together to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and the many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together. It said they met together in the temple courts and from house to house. Daily, they did life together. As the church was formed, they met on the first day of the week. You see that in 1 Corinthians 16. There was a way in which they lived. Hebrews 10:22 says this. Listen to this. Let us, talking about believers, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies, it's all plural, washed with pure water. Yes, you go individually to worship the Lord, and you can go right into the throne room of God and say, Abba, Father. But there is another component here. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. He's writing to a church that had already established the first day of the week as a time to meet. He had already established practices that they were to live out. You see that in 1 Corinthians, where they would give a hymn and there'd be preaching and teaching and they'd sing and there would be instruction. And you see this was already happening in the early church. You know, what was really interesting, and you know, my background is from history. You can actually see what the early Christians believed written about by non-Christians who actually hated Christians. We have writings of Pliny the Younger, who was a governor, writing a letter to Caesar in the very end of the first century saying, hey, these Christians, we know that we have to kill them. We have to, you know, they have to die for their faith. So what we're doing is we're bringing in people who are accused to be Christians. We're bringing in a statue, an idol of Caesar, and we're making people bow down before Caesar and worship. And so the way we know Christians, they won't do it. So the people that won't do it and will only worship Jesus, we're putting them to death. And so he talks about that. But listen to what he says about the Christians. Remember, this is a non-Christian governor. He says, they affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit. What's a habit? It's a pattern, a reproducible pattern in your life. They had a habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. A fixed day. They would set it. For some, it was on Monday. For some, it was on, many of them, it was on Sunday. If you were a Jew, it was on Sunday. But Colossians tells us it doesn't matter what day, they had a fixed day that they would come together and meet. Notice what they did. When they sang an alternative verse, a hymn to Christ as to God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to perform any wicked deed, never to commit any fraud, and so on. They met together consistently. They sang to the Lord. This was what the early church looked like. And you know, as a church, what we care most about is getting back to the beginning and saying, we want to make disciples, not converts. We want those disciples to be made in relationship the way that Jesus did it. We want the church to be defined as the early church, the scriptures define it. We want to get back to the beginning. What do we see? We see that worship together corporately was a habit of the first church. It bounced off of habits that were formed in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they were embraced and held. The early church lived that way. They were commanded to. God gets to define it. But then that leads us to this. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one, when you worship the Lord together in a world that is so anti-God and you feel alone, you realize I'm not the only one. There's a bunch of us still that we're not alone. We're not stupid. There's a bunch of us who still believe this. When we worship the Lord, it reminds us of what's really valuable. When we sing to him and we put him first and we focus on him, he gets really big and everything else gets really small. When we're reminded of who he is and what he's done for us and how much he loves us and gives us grace, it then affects how we treat other people. We're humbled before God and he gives us grace, so then I give grace to those around me. As we spend time together, and for those reasons and many more, we are changed. When God asks us to do something, it is always for our good. In a world that's so distracting, that leads us in all the wrong places, that cheers for all the wrong things, where peer pressure is so strong, we come together to say we are Jesus' people and we will worship him together. We are a nation honoring a king amidst a bunch of other nations that honor other things. We follow Jesus, which has an impact on those that are living around us.
That's great. Thanks, Jim. So we've covered God commands this, again, for our good, but he does command it. The early church, they practiced it. And then lastly, it is a model to a world that is, quite frankly, confused about what to worship. Now notice, I didn't say they don't worship. They absolutely do. They worship something. Romans 1 says it this way, that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created rather than the creator. And so our task as we worship the Lord is to give him honor and glory, but there's also something that seems to happen simultaneously is that it actually becomes a beacon of hope to those that will look on and actually see what's happening. We've been singing a song here for probably about the last 2 years. It's called All Hail King Jesus, and it's a great picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But one of the things I really like about the song is just that word hail. It's not a word we use very often, but you might think of it in the context of hail to the chief, to acclaim somebody of high honor. And it does have that meaning, but it also has another meaning of if you were to think or say you were trying to hail a cab driver to get their attention. And kind of both things happen at once as we praise the Lord and as we do so together, is that we not only acclaim his name, but we also draw attention to the person that we're worshiping. And so there's no better example of this than in the book of Acts. And we've got two guys, Paul and Silas, who are all throughout the Mediterranean world, and the gospel is moving forward, and they're in a town called Philippi when a few days in a row, they're being accosted by this young woman who is demon-possessed. And Paul calls the spirit out of this woman, but it actually creates a problem because she was being exploited by some men who were using this gifting to produce money. They would have her fortune tell, and then they would receive the profit for it. So when Paul and Silas do this, they get in trouble. They get called into the town square, and the magistrates, they pass judgment on them. They're beaten, and they're put in prison. But notice what they do when they're in the direst of circumstances. We'll pick up the story in verse 25, Acts chapter 16. It says this, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So I want you to catch the most important part of this. I don't think that this was a show that these guys were putting on, thinking, oh, this might be a great evangelical opportunity. We're in jail. These guys might not know the Lord. I think they just did what they always did. It was just in a new circumstance. They prayed and they praised the Lord regardless of the circumstance. And I love this. It says it in verse 25. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And so I would ask you this question. Who is listening to you and watching you and seeing what things you worship and how and when and how frequently you will worship the Lord? You know, in my house with my three young sons, I never sat down and formally instructed them that we would be a family that watches football together or that screams at the TV or jumps on the couch when we get excited and our team scores. Somehow, they just picked it up. I don't know who from, but somebody taught them this behavior. Or maybe I should say, nobody taught them the behavior, but it was modeled. And so they caught rather than having it had to be directly taught. And it's absolutely okay. My kids now watch a football game with the same enthusiasm that I have. What would be a problem, though, is if they only saw me get excited about temporary things, a game of significance for maybe this week, instead of the eternal things of the Lord. So I want to leave you guys with a few challenges, and Jim's going to close us with a few of his own. C.S. Lewis was once quoted as saying this, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important." Jim?
Yeah, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? You know, it is either infinitely important or it isn't important. Kind of important doesn't fit, you know. Jesus had said in Revelation, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." You know, I'm thinking about this, folks, as we go into this year, knowing that there'll be ups and downs, knowing that there'll be kids watching what we do as a church. We have a massive youth ministry. They're watching. There's a public out there that is trying to figure out what's true and what isn't. Many out there are pursuing wrong things or just good things turned into most important things, so they do become wrong things. We're living in a world that is so distracting, and you know what? I don't know about you, but it's really easy to get off course just a little bit. 1 degree right now isn't very far, but get out there a ways. 1 degree, the further I go, the further away from where I want to go, where I want to end up, do I get? I'm just thinking, what should we ask of you as leaders? The Bible tells us that there should be preachers and teachers and elders, and we want to be very careful when we ask people to do things. Are we asking people to do something that God's word isn't asking them to do? That would be wrong. Or if we don't ask people to do something that God's word asks them to do, that would be wrong too. So what can we say about this aspect of abiding in worship this year? First, let me say this. You need a personal, quiet time of worship with the Lord. If you want to experience God and to stay on course this year, you personally need to feed on God's word every day. Just like physically, if you decide not to eat for a day, your strength, I don't know about you guys, but you get, I get a little hangry. I see things differently. My blood pressure goes up. What happens when I don't feed on God's word. Scripture makes it very clear. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I have to constantly, when I wake up in the morning, there's my flesh. The world's calling to me. I have to worship and die to self and follow Jesus, or that day becomes a flesh day. And my flesh days, my non-Christian, you know, just living for Jim Putman days, can make such a mess that it takes years to clean up. You need to abide in Christ. Secondly, you need to worship the Lord with other believers. The national average for Christians is they go to church 1.1 times a month. By the way, when you look at the national statistics for Christians, they look exactly the same as non-Christians. Do you think there's any correlation between going to church 1.1 times a month and looking just like the rest of the world? Listen, you won't be any different. Worshiping with other believers is what God calls us to do. Allowing our kids to see us put God first as the one who sets all the boundaries, all the values in our life. You model that when you get up and you come and you worship with other believers. Getting in a life group this year, getting in a small group. You know, again, the scripture says that they met in the temple courts, large group, and from house to house daily. Walking with the Lord daily. Hebrews 3:12, see to it that none of you gets a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily so that your hearts are not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Getting in a group where you build relationships centered around Jesus Christ. We are asking you to do just very clearly what God's word already asks you to do. And I'm asking you to believe that when you make a decision to follow Jesus, it's always for your good, and he blesses that. He has no obligation whatsoever to try to bless a life that's built around our own preferences, the world's way of living. He blesses and gets involved in lives that say yes to Jesus daily. We are asking you to worship with us this year, to make a commitment to be a part. Will you do it? You get to decide that. You get to decide that. To our best of our ability, we've committed as pastors and elders and leaders in this church to say we are going to try to live that out every single day. And when we get off course, we've got people around us to say, hey, what are you doing? You need that in your life. We need it. You need it. We're gonna take communion here in just a minute. And communion is another act of worship, where we're reminded of the gospel that we fell far from God because of sin, but he pursued us. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God to die for us. And we remember that when we take and we eat it. When we do it together, we, it says in Scripture, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're reminded that he's coming again, that we're his people. It's my prayer that if you've never accepted Jesus, while we're taking communion today, you make a decision today. Let us know you want to be a disciple of Jesus. We want to show you what comes next, what it looks like to walk with the family of God, the body of Christ, as we worship the Lord together. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your commands as a light, giving us a light into our path in a world that's so darkened in its understanding and confused, Lord. We need your light every day. We want to be a light to the people around us that we care about. I was thinking about that passage, Lord, and how Paul and Silas were in jail, but people were watching. There are people in this room who when they go home today, will feel like they're the only Christians. I feel like it's jail, but Lord, I pray that you give them the ability to worship you privately and corporately so that those around can see that you work, that you're in their lives. And I pray that would draw them to you, just as it did the jailer. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.